I would like to begin with telling you the title of the message. And the title of the sermon today is The Reason God Has Chosen to Call You. The Reason God Has Chosen to Call You. And the purpose of this sermon is to answer the following question. Who is it that God has called, and to what purpose? Who is it that God has called, and to what purpose? Now, before I can answer that question and get into the heart of the message today, I would like to briefly rehearse some very important yet basic biblical truths. And I'll go through these very quickly. But I feel it's most important that we be on the same page, that we understand these very basic, important biblical truths before we get into the heart of the sermon. You really have to understand these basic truths for this sermon to be able to resonate within you, for me to be able to understand it and what it's trying to develop and actually say from the Bible. So let me go through some of those very basic fundamental truths. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50 says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We have to be changed. This physical body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We must be changed. The Bible goes on to say that there is no other name on earth through which you or I can be saved. The individual has to acknowledge Jesus Christ. They have to acknowledge that it is Christ alone who is our Savior. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is one name, one individual, one being that we look to be able to receive salvation. Just one. We have to understand that. For us to be able, when I say us or an individual, to be able to acknowledge that one name, and when we say the name of Jesus Christ, that means everything he stood for, his past, his present, what he taught, the lessons he gave, and his importance to all of mankind. Before we can reach out to him, we have to receive a special calling. We just cannot, in general, come to that one name, that one being, Jesus Christ. John 6, verse 44 says, "No one can come to me," Christ speaking, "unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." It is only the Father who can issue a call. It is only the Father who can draw you or put within your heart or within your being the desire to come to Jesus Christ. That is a unique and special calling from the Father to his Son. Jesus goes on to say in John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So God the Father calls us to his Son, but we cannot come to the Father unless we go through Jesus Christ. One name under heaven which we are saved, God calls us to that being. We cannot come to the Father except through that being who is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, at some point in the future, because it certainly is not now, at some point in the future, every knee will bow to him. Meaning, every being on earth, and it even expands beyond that, will acknowledge Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Notice in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, "And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Brethren, that time is not now, but the time is coming. Every knee will bow. Every knee will acknowledge he is the being through whom we receive salvation and all that the name of Christ stands for. Now, God's approach to all of humanity is he wants everyone to accept his son. He wants everyone to worship his son. He wants everyone to come to repentance. That's what God wants. There should be no question in any of our minds. God wants everyone to come to repentance so that they can accept his son and then have extended to them eternal life. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is on the side of mankind. Of every generation, that's what he desires. Now, that call to repentance, the Bible goes on to show that there is a certain order to the call to repentance. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. There is an order that God has established for that, I would say, rolling out of his plan of salvation and bringing to fruition the act of changing physical into spirit. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We must be changed. Now, as it says there in the order, Christ at his coming, for an individual to be resurrected or changed at the time of Christ's return, at the time of his coming, that person has to be called, chosen, and faithful. Revelation 17, 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and I'm breaking into the content, into the account of Christ's return, the beast power fighting against Christ, and Christ being the winner, if I may say, in that battle. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Those who are with him are called, they are chosen, and faithful. That's the group of people who will be with Jesus Christ at his return. Now, there is a day of judgment, a judgment that will come on each and every human being. The standard of that judgment is consistent. It is the same judgment that everyone will have. All of mankind, as an individual or individually, will be judged according to their works by the standard of the Word of God. If you notice Revelation 20 and verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. And in the books is in reference to the Bible. The standard of judgment is the same. The timing of judgment varies. We're all judged by the books according to our works. But the timing of that judgment is different depending on the individual. Now, today is not the only day of judgment, though today is the day of judgment for those whom God deems to have received and have accepted his call. For those who God deems have received his call and have accepted that call, today is their day of judgment, or their lifetime. 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, brethren, obviously, I went through that very quickly, and any minister among us could give an entire sermon on any one of those very brief points, but most important points that I have established here and presented to you this afternoon. Now, with that foundation laid, let's focus on who is called now. Is there a statement that God is making to all of mankind by calling those whom God has called. Is he making a statement by those whom he has called? Or is it just a random calling? Or is there more to it than just a random calling? Is there a statement being made to mankind by whom he calls and when he calls them? Well, I'll just answer that very quickly, if I may. It is not a random call. It is not as a roll of the dice. God is indeed making a statement to the world. And that statement has to do with his plan of salvation and by the selection of those whom he calls and the timing of their calling. And he is making a huge statement to all of mankind. And that is integral to his plan of salvation, of changing physical to spirit. Now, when we address the subject of the calling of God, a seminal scripture comes to my mind and probably comes to yours as well. And that scripture is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. And if I may quote that to you, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 says, "For you see your brethren," "you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So when you ask the question, who is God called? When you ask the question, what is the purpose of God's calling? When you ask the question, why is it that God has called, chosen to call you? You can't help but go to that scripture, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. Now, I'd like to give you two comments that I heard in regards to 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26. Who is it that God has called? One comment actually goes back just about 60 years ago. And the other comment that I'll share with you is contemporary. Now, before I came to college here in Texas, I attended a congregation in Kansas City, Missouri. At that particular time, the configuration of the United States field churches were divided into districts, and each district had a headquarters church or a district church that was where the district coordinator would pastor. In my area, Kansas City, that was that district headquarters church. And during the year, pastors who were in that district would come, as I remember as a teenager, about once a year, say the pastor of Wichita or Springfield, Missouri, or St. Louis would come to Kansas City and bring a sermon. And I say that because the comment or the statement that I want to share with you now, I can't remember who made it. I remember the comment like it was yesterday, but for the life of me, I can't remember who made the comment. But it was, as my mother would say, in the pulpit, during services, by a minister. But I don't know who he was. But he gave it. Here's what he said. This is in reference to God calling the weak of the world, 1 Corinthians 1, 26. He said, God looked down from heaven, and not only did God call the weak of the world, but God reached down into the trash can of humanity. He said, now, he didn't just pull out the trash. What God did was he reached down through the trash into the bottom of the trash can. Then he said, now, that's where that slimy stuff is and the maggots are. And that's who God chose. Not many wise now are called, not many noble brethren. That when God called us, he didn't just choose garbage out of the trash can. He reached down all the way to the bottom into the slime where the maggots are. And out of that stuff, that's who he called into his church. Now, as a teenager, I was offended. And mainly I was offended because it was my mother who was baptized, and I knew she was not of the bottom of the barrel type person. And I was offended at what he had said. Now, as I was working on this sermon, and I was thinking about this comment, and again, I said, for the life of me, I can't remember who gave it. I went to Mr. Franks. I went to his office. And Mr. Franks, as you know, he's been in the church since 1952. I think if there was one who could be stated as the historian of church history modern, it would be Mr. Franks. So, Mr. Franks, I shared that story with him. I said, have you ever heard that? He said, nope, I haven't heard that. Nope. Then I went to Mike Bennett in his office. Now, Mike, you know, he's over at publications. Mike has memorized every booklet the church has ever published in any iteration of the church. He knows them all. I said, Mike, I made this story. I gave this story to him. Have you heard that? He said, no. Not really. No, I haven't heard it like that. I haven't heard it stated that way. Then I went to Dave Evans. As you know, Dave Evans, he's worked at headquarters since he was 2 years old. I said, Dave, have you heard this? Was this taught in your... He said, no, not really. Not like that. And then finally I went to Carol Townsend. I said, Carol, have you heard this? She said, nope. I never heard that. Now, the reason why I tell you that is I don't want some of our young people or some new to this way of life to think this is what was taught by the church as a church doctrine or approach. But this was said. One day, I'll find out who it was, but I can't remember now, but it was said and it was taught. Now, for the contemporary comment in regards to whom God has called. This individual was is a young adult. He was attended with us at one time and would probably be considered by some a part of the greater Church of God. Now, here was his comment with a finger. You guys think you're special. And you think that you have a special relationship with God, that you, only you, know the truth. And you're better than everyone else. You have special knowledge, and God only loves you, and you think he doesn't care at all about the other people in the world. He just loves you. That's what you think. But I'm here to tell you, if you're a good Baptist, a good Catholic, a good Hindu, Buddha or whomever, Buddhist, so if you're a good one, God judges you on how you live your life. Were you a good person? He said, you think you're going to rule the world. You're going to rule in the kingdom of God. You're really not special. You just think you are. Okay, now there's two ends of the spectrum from my position. Either you're down there at the bottom of the garbage can or you got this special relationship with God and God loves you and doesn't love anybody else. Which is it? Well, I'll answer that question as well, if I may. As a teenager, I knew that my mom, who was baptized, was not the bottom of the trash can type person. And I can assure you, brethren, God does not view you as a bottom of the trash can type person. He doesn't view you that way. I also know that God does not just love us, that God does love us, but his love is not constricted to this group of people. God loves the world. He gave his only begotten son for him. God does love others, not just us. And I know that we're not better than everyone else. We're just not. Now, for the specific question that I'd like to address in the sermon today, just who did God call and why? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 and 27. We read, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Now, turn with me, 1 Corinthians 1, and I'd like to begin just with one scripture that, quite frankly, sets up that whole discourse in the first chapter. 1 Corinthians 1, and let's look at verse 20. This is really the subject matter of what Paul is addressing, which leads to verse 26 as to that relationship of who God did call. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So God is going to contrast the wisdom of God with the wisdom of the world. Now let's go on to verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man or men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That, the reason why, that, so no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and the righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's the context. Contrasting or setting a juxtaposition of the wisdom of God against the wisdom of man. Now, a rhetorical question, unless my little granddaughter shouts out and answers this for Papa. Should I be pleased? Should I be honored that I am called now? Should I be pleased? Should I be honored that I am called now? Now, before we address that specific question, I want to look at the smallness of God. The smallness of God. Now, the smallness of God is, it's a term that I'm using that, quite frankly, shows a pattern that God has used from the very beginning, all the way from Genesis. And it is a consistent approach since the creation of man. Now, it may have been in existence before the creation of man, but we don't have much of a window into that time period. But since the creation of man, God has used a pattern, an approach, that I would like to phrase that as the smallness of God. And to define that, the smallness of God, that is God working through small before he delivers big. Working through small before he delivers big. And that pattern is easily discerned from the very beginning. God has chosen small to confound the mighty. Now again, just a fairly quick reminder for you and for me. And ask a few questions. As we know, when God chose to reproduce himself, to make man in his image, he made that decision and he created Adam and he created Eve. From Adam and Eve came, as the Bible says, Eve, the mother of all living. Every human being who has ever drawn breath, every human being who will draw breath, they have come from the union of Adam and Eve. That's where we have come from. Two people. I Googled the other day to find out how many people have lived on the earth to this time. 117 billion people. Now, I know that's true because Google said it was. Actually, how many people there have been, I don't know. But they say 117 billion from two people. When God chose to reproduce himself through mankind in his image, why didn't God start with 100 couples? Why not 1,000 couples? You know, he could have started with 1,000,000 couples, scattered them around the world, and let them go. He didn't, did he? He chose small to deliver big. When you come through the time of, from Adam through the period which was the world that was, the time of Noah, that those who didn't live through the great flood, it was Noah and his three sons and their wives who abridged the world that was to the world that is. And you come on this side of the flood, and that's the world in which we live now. You'll see that it, as is termed, the era of the patriarchs. And in God dealing with mankind, he chose one man and one woman, his wife, to begin a nation of people who would begin so small, but then would develop and grow into what he has said, which would be a blessing to all mankind. They would be as the sand of the sea and the stars of the heaven. Vast numbers. But he began with one man. And what God did, what he called Abram, who later was named Abraham, he took a man out of a mighty country, modern for its time, a commercial country, a man with without question, as you read what he was able to do, of a serious background. And he said, you come and you leave your mother and your father and all of your resources, and you come to a land that I will show you. And you come to this land, different from where he was, and through you I will build a nation. Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing as the sand of the sea and the stars in heaven. Now you and I are conversing on Abraham and Sarah and the difficulty they had conceiving that child, through which all the world would be blessed as generations began to be developed. But if you'll notice and if you think on that, as this aspect of God's working and dealing with man, as the period of the patriarchs begin, he takes one man and one woman, and now he begins. And through their union and through their flesh, the world would be blessed. And again, we could speak on that for a number of sermons, but specifically the birth of Jesus Christ and what he did, but also the influence and approach, if done correctly, the descendants of Israel. Now, after Abraham and he had his sons and they began to grow, they go to Egypt and they really began to develop. The Bible said there were about 600,000 men, which means there were probably 2 to 3 or maybe more million people, and he's going to bring them out of Egypt and take them back to that one geographical spot where Abraham was brought down to and became a tent dweller. So God does this, but before they get into the promised land, as Moses ascends to the mountain to receive the tablets from God, they begin, as pagan as they were, to act toward one another, the acts they committed, strictly as the pagan people and customs that they had learned and they were. And God said to Moses, he said, I'm going to destroy him, and I'm going to start again with one man. Exodus 32 and verse 10. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Notice a pattern. Now God changed his mind as Moses spoke with him. Notice the pattern. Begin small, the smallness of God, and deliver big. Now when you look at that sliver of land, which we call Israel today, And Israel today, well, let's back up. Israel at the time when they did enter the promised land, now you begin the period of the judges and then the kings. But when they entered the promised land, when they entered into what we call today Israel, that was a small country. Geographically speaking, it was a small country, but it was strategically located. Israel was located between the four major kingdoms of the known world. You had Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and then what would be called Persia, all surrounding them. And they were huge nations, powerful kingdoms. And Israel was placed right in the center of them, a little nation, a sliver of geography. And when these nations of Egypt and Babylon, Assyria, etc., when they would do war, they'd come right through Israel. They had to go through Israel to get to the other nations, depending from where they came. Israel was just a stubbing of the toe for them. They were going to do battle with these other major empires. But God placed them there. And they were to be there to influence those nations, the major ones of the known world at that time, to influence them as this is the nation of God with all of these promises, the truth that they have. And as tiny as they were to be instrumental in displaying for the nations the power of God and His calling and His work and His truth. Now, you and I know as we read Old Testament scripture that they just didn't fulfill that, did they? But that was God's calling. That was a strategic location for them. Now, let me take just a moment to comment from my personal perspective about the geographic or the geography of Israel. It was interesting. Mr. Burnett mentioned that he lived in Israel a summer. I lived in Israel a summer as well. I've had the blessing of going back a couple of times since then. And I know many of you have been to Israel and you have seen it. Now, let me give you the best, from my perspective, objective, disinterested comments about the nation of Israel. Geographically. When I got there, brethren, I was disappointed. Do you have any idea how small that is? How little it is? How few buildings and all that goes with the history of a nation being there? The ruins in Egypt pale into insignificance, the best that Israel has to offer. The Jordan River. Now, I know there's a lot of history there, and so my comments are not based on prophecy, future things, or what has occurred. Just a passionate but disinterested approach. When I saw the Jordan River, me coming from Missouri, growing up on the banks of the Mississippi River, and the Missouri River coming across the northern part of Missouri, I said, "This is the Jordan." I could walk across it in certain parts. Now, it didn't part for me, but I could walk across the Jordan in certain points. The great sea there, the Sea of Galilee. I mean, come on. You can see across it. Have you ever seen Table Rock Lake up in the Ozarks? How big and beautiful that is? It's tiny. It is small. The Mount of Olives. Again, I know there's history and it's going to be wonderful, but if you look at the Mount of Olives, have you seen the Blue Ridge Mountains in Virginia? How about the Smokies of the Carolinas? Have you ever been to Denver? There's no comparison as far as physical strength from a piece of land. It's small potatoes, if you don't mind me saying it that way. But God chose it. And it's special to God. And we will look to that sliver of land that one day will burgeon and go forth to fill the entire earth. Now, among all of those powerful nations that I mentioned, Babylon, Assyria, Persia, and Egypt, they would do battle over time against Israel. But when they did that, God makes the statement that it is Israel, which is the apple of my eye. Zechariah 2, verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. If you want to know a definition of the apple of my eye, it means something that is very important and is extremely fondly thought of. Israel is the apple of God's eye. Now, one other example of the smallness of God. Did you take the water with you? This is new. Excuse me. I would drink after him if I had to, but since this is fresh, give me a moment. God gives an example about his kingdom. And let me read to you Mark chapter 4, verse 30. This is in the context of the smallness of God. Mark 4, verse 30, then he said, Christ speaking, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows and grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. The smallest of seeds. Now, when I was in high school, I think there was a little fashion time where it was in vogue for girls to wear a necklace that had a little round see-through bulb, and in the center of it was a mustard seed. And the mustard seed was about the size of the end of a pencil lead. And I know we may have some young people here who don't know what a pencil lead is, but bear with me. It was as small as a pencil lead. I thought that was the mustard seed. No, that was a seed that held hundreds of little tiny mustard seeds. It is that tiny, tiniest of all that will grow and burgeon into, by analogy, by parable, the vastness of the world, and the birds of the air shall nest underneath. That's how big it will grow. Now, why does God operate on the premise of small, defined as God working through small before he delivers big? Now we come to the reason for, and the reason and the lesson, I should say, embodied in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many, wise according to the flesh, that not many mighty, not many noble are called. He has chosen to continue the pattern of the smallness of God. Not many wise, not many noble, not many are called. Now, this is the lesson of small as it applies to the calling that God has given to us. And as we look at us today in this juncture of New Testament history, Luke chapter 12, God referenced the New Testament church of his day as little flock. And that goes hand in glove with the simple to confound the wise. Luke chapter 12, verse 31. But seek you the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Little flock. He is going to give to that little flock the kingdom. And it's his pleasure to do that. Now, we'll come to a scripture in just a moment or two that will show that there was a prophecy given all the way back to the time of Genesis as to this, the smallness of God and the smallness of his church or the saints. We'll see that in just a moment. Now, once God's unique individual calling is given, and once that person has received it, and if he or she, when they grow in the knowledge and the grace of God, and they continue to use the Spirit of God, then God comes to the point where he says, you are my called, you are my chosen, and you are my faithful. That's after they've been called, answered the call, used God's Spirit, and developed with that Spirit, and establishing a time of fidelity to God, that God makes that statement of his people. And the people he is referencing, other scriptures refer to as the elect, the saints, the first fruits, the church of God. Now then, at the return of Jesus Christ, that group of people, made up of individuals, is going to be presented to the whole world as the first fruits of God's plan of salvation, his elect, his saints of the Almighty God. Now, his purpose, calling you before his return, it is to show to the world what he can do with a human being who has a supple heart. What God can accomplish through a human being who has a supple heart. And that means an individual who yields to him, develops humility, allows his being to be as clay in the potter's hand, where God can take that supple heart and take it and shape it and mold it for the purpose that he wants. And if we yield to God in a spirit of humility and allow God to do that, then God says, you are my called, you are my chosen, and you are my faithful. This pattern that God has used to unfold his plan of salvation, that's the way he's operated. You can look from the beginning in Genesis. God has used the smallness of God to make a statement to the world as to where he's going and what he's going to accomplish it and how he's going to accomplish it. But as 1 Corinthians 15 shows, each in his own order. Now, the bottom line of this sermon, God chose the weak of the world to confound the wise. God did. He chose to make a statement to the world as to what he can do with an individual, a human being, who has a supple heart. It doesn't matter your station in life. It doesn't matter what you have accomplished. It doesn't matter what you have not accomplished. But when God draws you to his Son, and if you answer that call, and then you, through his Son, reach out to God the Father and have his Spirit and all that goes with that, then God can use you. Then God will use you to make a statement as to what he can do. That type of person is an individual who will reflect the praise back to God. They will not become arrogant. They will not become self-satisfied. They will not say, look what I have done. Will always reflect the praise back to God. And once that humility, which is just critical in our relationship to God and what God is looking for in that supple heart, once that humility is secure, then that first fruit, then that saint, that elect of God, can say in full confidence, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4, verse 13. Once one has the humility, once one has developed that trust and faith in God and reflects the praise to God, that individual can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not weakness, that's not milquetoast. That's confidence that God wants you and God wants me to establish in a relationship with him. Now, once that is established and we can make that statement, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, then there's a lesson that is presented to the people. And again, I don't have the time, and I know you are aware of it, that timeline of return of Christ and the resurrection and the establishment of the millennium, etc. There is a lesson that is then given to mankind in those generations. The generation, the immediate generation that lives into the millennium, the 50 generations that develop during the millennium and then into the last or to the second resurrection. And that is this. Revelation 5:10, at Christ's return, he takes his elect and they begin to reign at the behest of God. Revelation 5:10 says, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's the role we're called to. You can't argue with Scripture. Revelation 5:10, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. It does not say that we arrogate to ourselves the position of king and priest. It is God who makes us. It is God who puts us into that role and into that position of king and priest, and we shall reign on the earth. That's what God has designed. That's what God wanted. That's the specialness that God has when he issues a call. The person responds to the call, and then the individual establishes a track record of fidelity and faith in God. Then God is able to say, he is called, he is chosen, he is faithful. Now, the statement that God is going to make to all of those billions of people, all 117 billion, if that is correct, and if this is the time frame of that number. Statement that God is going to make to the poor and the downtrodden, all the way to King Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to make the same statement from Genghis Khan to Napoleon. He's going to make the same statement from General Patton to King Ahasuerus. And he will make the same statement from Mr. Smith to Mr. Jones. And that statement that he is going to make is that when he gives a call, that call is answered, then God can, my words, work a miracle through that person, regardless of his station, regardless of what he has accomplished, or maybe what he has not accomplished. Now, in the scope of all things great and small, he is going to set before the world his saints, his elect, and he will be able to say the following of this group, the individual within the group and the group. These are those who gave their lives to me. These are those who sacrificed the security of their present situation. These are those who squelched their pride and their worldly aspirations and who turned to God and trusted him during the time of their calling. During the time of their calling. And once we have done that, where we can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, then God will say of us, Genesis 22:12. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, you and I'm quite sure God has not told us to take a knife and sacrifice our one son. But God has called upon us to sacrifice our families and our friends. And sometimes positions and jobs and neighborhoods and families. And God is going to, if I may use the word, proudly say to the world, here are my people. called, chosen, and faithful. In their day of judgment, they were faithful to me. They gave up family, they gave up friends to be able to answer that call, come and follow me. Now, everyone who has been issued that call, come and follow me, has not come and followed Jesus Christ. Remember the man who had great wealth. Christ told him, go and sell all that you have, come and follow me. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Or the other man, Christ said, come and follow me. I can't. I have to go bury my father. Christ said, let the dead bury the dead. The other individual, Christ said, come and follow me. He says, I can't. I have a brand new team of oxen. I have to go work with them. Everyone who has received the call of God has not responded correctly. But those who do, those who respond to the call of God to his Son and then reach out to God through the Son and establish that period of faithfulness and worship of God, God is proud of them. And brethren, those who do fit the moniker of first fruit, elect, and saint, we have done that. And God is anxious to present that group of people to the world at the return of his Son. Not because we're better than everyone else. Not because we're better than the rest of the world. And not because God only loves us. None of those reasons. But we seized the opportunity to trust God with that opportunity was given to us. We seized it. We grabbed a hold of it. It became us. It became who we are. It became the way we live, the way we think, what we do, what we eschew, and what we strive to be. It became all of that because we built faith and trust and established fidelity with God in the time of our calling. Matthew 19, verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Yes, we have not been called upon to take a knife and sacrifice our one son, but we have been called to do all of those things. You can't be a church pastor and not witness the lives of church members and fellow elders who have not gone through every one of those things. Some tested in some areas where others were not, but that same description is there. Nothing came between us and God. And God says, and now I know that you fear me. You have not withheld from me your only son. And we have established that. Of that group, Hebrews 11, known as the faith chapter, and God iterates certain individuals at a brief description of what they did. And in that group of which we would be a part, God says in Hebrews 11, 38, of whom the world was not worthy. The sacrifice that the people of God go through and have performed in the time of their unique calling, God says the world wasn't worthy of that, of and by itself. Now today, in our lives, we're laying down a track record of fidelity and of trust in our Heavenly Father. Now, if you or I, if we have our 70, and if our 70 ends before the return of Jesus Christ, as we read of already in several scriptures in the Bible, if it, our 70, ends before the return of Christ, that person is precious in the eyes of God. I would dare say it would probably hinge upon the size of a congregation. But I would say in general, there's not a congregation of the Church of God that has not experienced the loss of a saint. We have here in Dallas, we have in Sherman, we have in Fort Worth, we have in Tulsa, we have around the world. The loss of a saint. In Psalm 116 and verse 15, I want to show how the loss of that saint, who when his or her 70 ended, Christ had not returned, Scripture says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, I want to take just a few moments before we close. There is a special relationship, there's a special honor that God has for those elect who die in the faith. Notice what Paul says, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. Paul, as his life was ebbing and he knew that his time on earth was short, Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also all who have loved his appearing. At the very end of his life, he was able to say that of himself because he knew himself. He had done self-examination, as was mentioned in the sermon today. He could say that of himself. Was he bragging? Was he saying he was better than everyone else? No, he was saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he knew what he had accomplished. Gave the credit to God. Now, do turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. And then verse 13. What I would like to convey by reading this is a special relationship that the saint who dies before the return of Christ and how God views that saint and what is in store for him or for her. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend with a shout from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, let's ponder what we just read. Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of a saint. God inspired Paul to write because he didn't want the brethren to worry about those saints who they knew were saints, like Dorcas, as is mentioned in Paul's writings, who had died, and the tenderness and the loss of them. How could a saint die? Why did they die? God says, I don't want you ignorant, brethren, for those who sleep in the Lord. Now, when Christ returns, as we've been reading of, he is going to resurrect them first. Of the group of people who God says are his first fruits, his saints, the elect, he will resurrect them first. They will proceed. They will go first. They will have a position of eminence among the first fruits because they are changed from physical to spirit before the rest of the first fruits. Now, for me, if I don't die before Christ returns, I'm not going to be mad that those who have are resurrected before me. I'll take either group. I'll be just as excited as I can be. Either group's fine with me. What an honor. What an honor. But you see that preeminence that God places in them. Quite frankly, they fought the battle to the end. They fought the battle till they died. And they are sealed in the faith. They are sealed in the eyes of God. At the death of a saint, God chooses to show them honor and respect by giving to them immortality first. They will be changed into a spirit being before those who are alive and remain. Those who are alive and remain, quite frankly, did not fight the battle to the end of their physical life, meaning having died from be it old age, sickness, disease, accident, etc. And we don't know for sure what you face as the individual approaches the time of his or her death. Now, hopefully, we have established the faith, the confidence that we can accept that. Oftentimes, when we lose a loved one, it can be just critical to us and so painful and so sorrowful, and some people can't live beyond that. So in our faith in God, we have to establish a confidence, but yet we have not fought the battle to our death. During our life, if that be us, we're changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trumpet, we are changed. I just want to emphasize that to show that love, that respect that God has for that group of people he calls his saint, and those who die in the faith have a special position. They have fought the good fight. They did not give up. They built trust and faith in God, and God honors them. Now to close, I'd like to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and then verse 26. And what I'd like to do in reading this, I would like to take an eclectic approach to reading it. And what I have done, I've taken about 15, 20 different translations of each one of those verses, and I have selected the one which I feel conveys the thought of that scripture in the context of the wisdom of God contrasted to the wisdom of man. Now, you are welcome to read in your New King James along with me. I might suggest it may be more beneficial if you just listen to the various translations that I have used on each one of these scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. My dear friends, remember what you were when God chose you. The people of this world didn't think that many of you were wise. Only a few of you were in places of power, and not many of you came from important families. But God chose what the world considers nonsense to put wise people to shame. God chose what the world considers weak to put what is strong to shame. God chose what the world considers ordinary and what it despises, what it considers to be nothing, in order to destroy what is considered to be something. God did this so that no one can stand before him and boast about anything. But God has brought you into the union with Jesus Christ, and God has made Christ to be our wisdom. By him, we are put right with God. We become God's holy people and are set free. So then, as Scripture says, whoever wants to boast must boast of what the Lord has done. Now the concluding scripture is Jude 14. This goes back in reference of time all the way back to the pre-flood world. And God prophesied then about the group of people who will be with Jesus Christ at his return. There is an order to the calling to Christ, the resultant repentance, and the life and reward that an individual receives. There is an order. Let me read Jude 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, Ten thousands. He has used the number in reference to angels of hundreds of millions. What does he say here in prophecy of those who will come with the Lord at his coming? Ten thousands of his saints. Small. Begin small, deliver big. That is a consistent pattern that God has used. Now, if the return of Christ, if that is our generation, if it is true, and we have no reason to doubt Google, 117 billion people have lived on this earth, and of that number, tens, thousands will return. You do the math. That is something like 0.0000012. Tiny. Brother, don't ever feel that you need to apologize or be ashamed that you're a part of a small group or a small church. God is consistent in his plan of salvation. He begins small. He delivers big. It is God's desire, that you become the called, the chosen, and the faithful. That is why he has called you now. God knew that you could answer that call if you build your trust and faith in God.